Great. So we're in starting a new series, which is called The Local... Can you, Michael, do you mind backing that PowerPoint up? Just with a picture on it. Alex did this for us last week. The local church is the hope of the world. See the little local churches there around the world. Even more than that, showing the light. And the local... This is a quote from Bill Hybels. He said that the local church is the hope of the world. It's the people, the body that's... entrusted with stewarding the message and the love and the life of Jesus. We are his hands and his feet and the way in which he shows the world who he is. So we're starting this off looking at Hope's Four Dreams, which we mentioned in the first half. And today our theme is we want to be a church, a place of hope for people on the margins of society. And so we're going to look at a parable on that in a minute. But we're also going to be focusing a bit on Celebrate Recovery, which we'll hear a bit about shortly. And we'll be praying for Andy and Sophie as they head off to Hong Kong, because that's all very much part of this dream to be a place of hope for people on the margins of society. So Michael's got a video for us, and this is a little introduction to Celebrate Recovery. And we'll hear a bit more later on from Christy about that. Here we go.
Step one, we admitted we were powerless over our addictions and compulsive behaviours, that our lives had become unmanageable.
I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature, for I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. Romans 7:18.
Step two, we came to believe that a power greater than ourselves could restore us to sanity.
For it is God who is at work in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. Philippians 2:13.
Step 3. We made a decision to turn our lives and our wills over to the care of God.
Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Romans 12, verse 1.
Step 4. We made a searching and fearless moral inventory of ourselves.
Let us examine our ways and test them, and let us return to the Lord. Lamentations 3:40.
Step 5. We admitted to God, to ourselves, and to another human being, the exact nature of our wrongs.
Therefore, confess your sins to each other, and pray for each other, so that you may be healed. James 5, verse 16.
Step 6. We were entirely ready to have God remove all these defects of character.
Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will lift you up. James 4:10.
Step 7. We humbly asked him to remove all our shortcomings.
If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1:9.
Step 8. We made a list of all persons we had harmed and became willing to make amends to them all.
Do to others as you would have them do to you. Luke 6:31.
Step 9. We made direct amends to such people whenever possible, except when to do so would injure them or others.
Therefore, if you're offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Matthew 5, verses 23 and 24.
Step 10. We continued to take personal inventory, and when we were wrong, promptly admitted it.
So, if you think you're standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. 1 Corinthians 10:12.
Step 11. We sought through prayer and meditation to improve our conscious contact with God, praying only for knowledge of his will for us and power to carry that out.
Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Colossians 3:16.
Step 12. Having had a spiritual experience as a result of these steps, we try to carry this message to others and practice these principles in all our affairs.
Brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently, but watch yourself, or you also may be tempted. Galatians 6:1.
Thanks, Michael. That's a little bit of a taster of the material that forms the Celebrate Recovery community course program. More from that later. We're going to jump into the Bible now. There should be one hopefully within reach. And we're going to look at a parable that Jesus told called The Rich Man and Lazarus. And it's in Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter 16, starting at verse 19. So there should be Bibles nearby. Luke, one of the four biographies of Jesus in the New Testament. And it's, this story is a parable. So a parable is something, not something that actually really happened, but it's a story that's told to illustrate a spiritual truth or to communicate a message. So this isn't actually real, but this is something that Jesus made up, perhaps a tale around at the time that he adapted. Luke chapter 16, verses 19 to the end of the chapter. If you've got one of these coloured Bibles, it might be page 866 or thereabouts. Okay, I'll read this. Just before we start, it's kind of a story with two parts. It starts off on earth, and you've got this rich man and a beggar at his gate, and they're there. And then the second part of it is they both die. The rich man goes to hell. The poor man goes to heaven, and they have it's a bit of a dialogue that goes on. So it's a sort of two-parter, okay? Verse 19. Jesus said, there was a certain rich man who was splendidly clothed and who lived each day in luxury. At his door lay a diseased beggar named Lazarus. As Lazarus lay there longing for scraps from the rich man's table, the dogs would come and lick his open sores. Finally, the beggar died and was carried by the angels to be with Abraham. The rich man also died and was buried, and his soul went to the place of the dead. There, in torment, he saw Lazarus in the far distance with Abraham. The rich man shouted, Father Abraham, have some pity. Send Lazarus over here to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in anguish in these flames. But Abraham said to him, Son, remember that during your lifetime you had everything you wanted, and Lazarus had nothing. So now here he is being comforted, and you are in anguish. And besides, there is a great chasm separating us. Anyone who wants to cross over to you from here is stopped at its edge, and no one there can cross over to us. Then the rich man said, Please, Father Abraham, send him to my father's home, for I have five brothers, and I want him to warn them about this place of torment, so they won't have to come here when they die. But Abraham said, Moses and the prophets have warned them. Your brothers can read their writings any time they want to. The rich man replied, No, Father Abraham, but if someone is sent to them from the dead, then they will turn from their sins. But Abraham said, If they won't listen to Moses and the prophets, they won't listen even if someone rises from the dead. Heavy stuff. So, big, isn't it? Yeah. He doesn't pack any punches, Jesus. Let's just walk through it, and I want to draw a few things out as we look through it. So Jesus said there was a certain rich man who was splendidly clothed and who lived each day in luxury. It says in other translations that he was dressed in purple and fine linen. And purple was the kind of really rich and expensive cloth at the time, a very expensive dye. So to be wearing purple all the time was being quite flashy. He clearly got lots of wealth, and he's wearing it. And the fine linen would have referred probably to his Egyptian underwear, which similarly was pretty sharp stuff, pretty special. And this man lived in luxury every day, so he was having big feasts and big banquets. You can imagine, I don't know, the big cars rolling up nowadays, and the high flyers coming out, and almost tripping over this man at his gate, but going in and having a good party, which presumably Lazarus would have heard the noise from as he lay at the gate. So we see that Lazarus was lying at his gate, at his door, actually, in this one. I think the original actually says at his gate, which suggests that he had a garden, and so it wasn't just the door in the street. He obviously had some grounds. And then these dogs that came and licked Lazarus, they presumably were his sort of guard dogs. We've got a whippet in our household. English people love their dogs, don't they? But a lot of the world doesn't love dogs as much as we do. Certainly in the Middle East, dogs weren't considered dirty. They were sort of unclean animals that you didn't touch. They carried disease. And it's interesting here, isn't it, that it was the dogs that came and licked Lazarus's wounds. So the dogs are the ones that are showing some compassion to this man. at the gate of their master, where he didn't even notice. Interesting in this story that the poor man is given a name. He's called Lazarus. Jesus names him, whereas the rich man is just a generic rich man, doesn't have a name. I think that communicates something of Jesus' heart and love towards the poor man that he's, you know, almost held in more. And as I picture this scene, as I kind of think what this must have been like, this rich man would presumably have daily, I imagine, had to walk through his gate and in and out of his house. And I wonder what the thoughts would have been in his mind as he made that journey. I wonder how many years Lazarus had been there and what their interactions would have been. You know, would he initially have said hello to him? Would he have asked the authorities to come and remove this smelly inconvenience? What would his journey have been? And then I think about myself, and I see things on the news about events around the world. I get things in the post about, would you give money to this? I see people begging in Clifton Village outside the co-op and so on. And every time I see one of these things, the question for me is, okay, how do I engage with this? And I don't know what it's like for you, but I can quite easily build up in my mind some justifications for not relating to these people or not responding to this need. And so I wonder if this man had a similar journey. Did he have a journey of, was there some softness in his heart towards Lazarus? Or was he so hardened that he never had anything? And then we see a bit more what he's like when in the sort of second part of this story. And it's interesting that the rich man, and it's interesting that he knows his name, doesn't he? He refers to him in the second part of it. He refers to him as Lazarus. So clearly he's engaged with this poor man enough to know his name. He's registered that. But he doesn't even talk to him when he's here in hell. He just talks to Abraham. And he says, Abraham, get that Lazarus to go and get me some water. You know, it's a kind of arrogant attitude of just send that boy to go and get me some water, will you? And then later on, send him to go and speak to my brothers. And betraying that hardness of heart, that hardness of attitude there. An interesting little, as you read the kind of commentaries on this thing, you see a few little interesting Jewishy bits and this sort of thing. And one of the interesting things that was that the rich man had five brothers, so there were six brothers in this family, which in the Jewish mind is a number of six, is sort of an evil number, and they could have, couldn't they, adopted Lazarus as, hey, one of our brothers. That would have made seven, and seven is the Jewish number for perfection. There's an interesting little subtlety hidden there within the story. So I find it fascinating. There's all sorts of things that are interesting here. You know, we don't know quite what the rich man's relationship was with God in terms of, did he go to the synagogue, and Abraham talks about his brothers having exposure to the scriptures, so they see the writings of Moses, that's the Old Testament as we call it, and the prophets, they see that stuff, so they see, they're exposed to God's teaching. Don't know what he believed in his mind. Did he have a conceptual faith in God in his mind? But clearly what's important here is that he didn't show any love or compassion towards this man that was at his gate, and as a result he goes to hell. So that for this for me, this opening this door of considering how we respond to these issues is a bit of a floodgate, I find, and it's a bit overwhelming. And actually I can kind of, I feel like I can relate to the rich man in terms of, there is so much need, there's so much suffering, isn't there, in the world. How on earth do we engage with that in a way that's, you know, do we spend our whole time weeping? Do we just give everything we have away, you know, hoping that that will make some sort of a difference? It's overwhelming, and it can be easy to shut down and to say, actually, I just can't engage with this. It's too difficult. It's too painful. Or be too self-absorbed with our own life. Do you need some refreshment? Do you need some fresh air? Should we have a look at how Jesus responds to these sort of situations? And one of the things that I love is so often for Jesus, you see that the Bible, the Gospels say, Jesus, moved by compassion, would go and do this. Moved by compassion, he would go and do that. And I'm just going to draw out a few examples. So Jesus did, he's walking along a street one time, and there's a leper there, a guy with a skin disease, leprosy, horrible disease. And he calls out to Jesus, help me. And Jesus, it says, with compassion, Jesus reached out his hand and he healed him. Another time, it says in Matthew 9, and this is interesting because he has a different kind of response here. I find this interesting. When Jesus saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. So he obviously sees the people of Israel around him and he's concerned because they're people that they need to be, I guess, like sheep. They need to be loved, healed, made whole, given good teaching, good food, and so on. So he has compassion on them because they haven't got that. So often you think of Jesus responding to things immediately, but actually here he responds quite strategically. And he says to his disciples, the workers, look out, the fields are ripe for harvest. The workers are few. Pray to the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into the harvest field. So he's saying basically people need a shepherd. They need shepherds. Pray that God will send out shepherds. So this is a sort of, and then a few verses later, he sends out the 12 himself. He sends them out on mission himself. So he's saying, okay, there's a need, and I'm moved by compassion here, and I'm seeing there's a problem in that shepherds are needed. People need to be taught. They need to understand God's ways. They need to be loved and shown love. And a strategic response, I'm going to send out shepherds. I'm going to equip people to go out and be an army. That changes things. Okay, another one, another compassion moment. When Jesus landed, this is in Matthew chapter 14, when Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them. And the context of this is really interesting because Jesus has just heard that John the Baptist has been murdered. He's been killed. John the Baptist was Jesus' cousin and they'd been family. You know, they'd grown up together. So Jesus hears about this. He hears that John the Baptist has just been murdered. And it says that Jesus goes off to be on his own. He goes off to a solitary place, presumably to kind of grieve, to mourn. But he gets to this place that he'd been heading to go and be on his own. And the crowd that had been following him were already there. They knew he was going there and they're there. And how would you respond in that scenario? I've just had an awful family tragedy. I need some space. Go away. Jesus' response? When Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them and he healed them. And so he heals the sick. And then it goes on. This is a really busy day in the life of Jesus. It's a pretty full-on day. Not long after, he feeds the 5,000. That's the same day, just after this. Again, he has compassion on them. He sees that they haven't eaten and they're hungry. And he feeds the 5,000 people miraculously. 5 loaves, 2 fish. You would really understand if Jesus had some self-pity here, wouldn't you? I wonder if John the Baptist was the single person in the whole world who really understood who Jesus was more than anyone else. He's the one that came to prepare Israel for Jesus' coming. He's the one who really got him. And, you know, Jesus was a very human as well as being a God, as being a God-man. He felt things in a human way. And I wonder if at that point the death of John the Baptist would have been I'm on my own now. I don't have anyone who's even close to a peer who really gets me. It's just, and I've got this connection with the Father, but there's no other person that really understands me. And in that context, Jesus has compassion, and he feeds them. And what I love about Jesus is presented with this problem of the need being so great. Is we see how we go about doing it. Do we just throw everything we've got at the nearest problem and hope that it will be resolved? Sell up our homes, give any money that we've got. The history of the church for the last 2,000 years is of a people that have walked in close relationship with God, and as a result have sown seeds which have grown to produce much fruit. We see in the particularly in John's Gospel, it talks about how Jesus only did what he saw the Father doing. And you get this sense that he's always tracking with the Father. I see this need. Okay, this man's blind. Okay, I'm going to spit in some mud and put it in his eyes. strange way of healing someone. But it's a different response to each scenario, a strategic response to seeing the need for a shepherd in Israel. A very personal, loving response, putting a hand on someone with a skin disease. And it's this brilliant book, which I've got somewhere just here. It's by a guy called John Ortberg, and it's called Who Is This Man? The Unpredictable Impact of the Inescapable Jesus. And what he does in this book is he kind of tracks through history and says, if you take Jesus out of history, what things do you lose in society and in the world? And one little quote I'll read from it here. It's a really good book to read. This one says, if you ask what is Jesus' influence on medicine and compassion, I would suggest that wherever you have an institution of self-giving for the lonely and for practical welfare of the lonely, schools, hospitals, hospices, orphanages, for those who will never be able to repay, this probably has its roots in the movement of Jesus. And that book unpacks that a lot more fully, which is really rich to see. But we have in Bristol examples of this, of how over time, Christians, followers of Jesus, are moved by compassion and allow themselves to be moved by compassion. And in doing so, sow some seeds, plant some seeds which go on to bear much fruit. One of my favourites in the history of Bristol would be George Muller, Muller Road named after him. And so that man, German man, came to live in England, was concerned by the state of the street children in Bristol. The orphanages weren't really a thing then at all. But he said, okay, we could have a couple of these people live in our home. Very radical thing to say at the time. But in a really small seed, he just responded to that compassion. And off the back of that, you know, orphanages have became a national, international thing, didn't they, as a way of rescuing children, putting children in families. It's become the normal, and obviously we've moved on from the season of orphanages now to more sort of foster care and other more appropriate time settings for our times. But that's a seed of compassion which George Muller responded to. Hope Church here, why is it that we have a cafe style church? Why is it that there's an element of chaos to the way we meet, in terms of children can make a noise, people can come in and go out, and why is there an informality about us? The reason is because, or a large part of the reason is that Silas and Annie, when they started Hope, that one of the reasons for starting Hope was there was a man called Andy who was selling the big issue or begging outside what is now the Co-op in Clifton Village. And they began speaking with him about spiritual things, about Christian things, and he became interested in Jesus. And they thought, actually, we want to build a church where Andy can feel comfortable. The formality of other churches didn't really fit with him. And so let's make a church where he can feel comfortable and at home. Let's provide, he's homeless, so let's provide breakfast so that he can have some food when he comes to church. And that was Silas and Andy were moved by compassion towards Andy. And off the back of that, Hope has grown as a church, which has blessed lots of homeless people in the city and other people as well. These are small seeds that we plant. I think the discernment for us is that we allow ourselves to be moved by compassion. What I was thinking of as I was thinking of this was, I was going to say that the phrase I was going to say was Jesus allowed himself to be inconvenienced by compassion. So, but I think that phrase actually portrays my lack of compassion. Because okay, we've got a task over here. We need to go and do this. Oh, blast, there's someone over here who needs some help. You know, I've got to make a compassionate detour. Okay, 2 hours later, I get back to the job I was really meaning to do. Okay, right, let's crack. Oh, no, not again. I'm feeling it. And that was kind of my response. And it was like, if I open the door to compassion, where does it stop? But I wonder, and this is just an idea, I wonder if that rather than compassion being the distraction and the inconvenience which Jesus submitted to, maybe compassion for Jesus was actually the guidance, the leading. Maybe that was the thing of, what's the Father doing? Compassion's taking me this way. Compassion's taking me this way. I better stop now because we want to worship, we want to pray, and we want to hear from Christy and Andy and Sophie. But I guess this is the key point from this morning that I'm trying to make. Moved by compassion. Will we allow ourselves to be moved by compassion? It's as we do that in relationship with Jesus, we're planting seeds that can bear much fruit. Yes, there we go. Christy, come and tell us a little bit about Celebrate Recovery. Andy and Sophie, come and tell us about your experience of it. Here we go. So what we're going to do now, they're just going to give us a little snapshot, and then we're going to have some more time of worship during which we want to pray for these guys and pray for Celebrate Recovery. Pray for Andy and Sophie in Hong Kong. Christy, what is Celebrate Recovery?
Well, you let them speak first, and then obviously, well, I know.
Oh, what it is.
It's a program. I think you've seen it up there, 12 steps. It's some fella in America started it, John Baker, and it's operating in 161 countries around the world. And Ben Watson took me 8 years ago to a conference in Derby, and ever since that time, he planted a seed, talking about seeds, he planted a seed in me. And I've been banging on this door for 8 years trying to get it launched. So, and these two lovely people, you know, they helped, they come alongside me and we launched it, you know, but the program's in the leaflets, but I'd rather you hear from these two, you know, because it certainly is not just for addicts and alcoholics, the program, you know. It's for everything, but I'll leave them to explain, yeah.
Thanks. Christy told us about it about a year and a half ago, and I just thought, well, I'll buy a book that will tell us a little bit about what Celebrate Recovery is. And they gave a bit of a backstory of Saddleback Church, and that one of the people that worked there was actually suffering with addiction to alcohol. So had been through the 12 Steps programs and thought it wasn't linked enough biblically. So they linked it with the Beatitudes. And then I just read this one line in the book that just said they took the whole church through Celebrate Recovery through like a 15-week program. And over those weeks, the church grew by 1,500 people because the people of the town suddenly realized that they were welcome at the church. So they kind of opened their doors, and just suddenly we just thought, we can't miss out on something like this where it opens the doors. Like the church is aiming to go out to people on the margins. And it's just opened the opportunity. But I think for us, beyond that, it's that you learn tools and processes with how to deal with situations in life. So it's about hurts, hang-ups, and pains, not addictions. And so there's been things that we faced, I think, over the last few months that actually we've used the tools from Celebrate Recovery. So whether you were to come on the course or if you're wanting to help, your life will be transformed by it. And I just think it's a really great course, and you've got a great leader here. So back him up.
Yeah, I don't know. So we've just been meeting with Christy and a few other guys every Monday night, 7:30 in the Quips. And I guess we had no idea what we were going to do. Christy had like probably pestered us for quite a long time. come and help us. And actually, it is completely our heart. So we haven't really done anything. We just turn up. Christy sets up everything. He's great at turning up on time, and we're always late. And we've actually got a load of great friends there. I'm often the only girl, and sometimes it's a little bit intimidating. I think one night we were down there, it was in the winter, and Christy likes to leave the doors open for anyone to pop in at any point. And I was freezing. I was sat there really cold, and I was like, it's a bit scary because it's like all windy. But actually, I sort of felt with the people that I was with, I was in the safest place. And it's so exciting to make friends of all, like, just, you don't know where they're from. We can't really share anything of what we chat about, but we just work through the steps. And it's definitely not people who have, some people have been in addiction, some people haven't, or they've been in addiction to things that you would never think about, because we often think, oh, they're addicted to drugs, they're addicted to heroin, and actually they're not. It's just normal people like us, so we're definitely not out of place being there. We are totally working through the program. We're probably on step three, because denial is the first step, and we're all in denial about so many things. So we keep going over and over what Jesus really teaches us. But we're really sad to be leaving Christy and the guys who meet and the girls who will come. but please, yeah. But if you please support him as we leave, it'd be great.
Thank you.
So it's been running. How long has it been running for now? It's about 6 months. Yeah, February time. 5-6 months. Great. And in terms of our beach and boat vision here, I say this is a very seaworthy vessel, and it's looking for a crew to join Christy. So if you're up for it and interested, do talk to Christy, do talk to me, do talk to Andy and Sophie before they go. I think this has got some, you know, it's an amazing story. 1,500 people joined Saddleback when they started engaging with it. It's really quality materials. It's a great thing. And the harvest is plentiful. Lots of people need this, particularly at this time in Bristol with cuts and everything else. What we'd love to do now is we'd love to, Rob and Cole, you better come up and lead us in worship. We want to stay here. What we want to do is we want to pray for you, both in terms of Celebrate Recovery and in terms of Andy and Sophie going to Hong Kong. So we'll worship, and we're going to overrun a little bit probably. So if you've got children that you'll need to collect at 12, then do ask the Lord to speak quickly. We've got some notepads, we can write things down. So we'd love to hear, and this is a prayer now, Lord, we'd love to hear some words of encouragement for Andy and Sophie as they go, for Christy and Celebrate Recovery. We'd love to hear something more of your heart for these two things particularly. And we send these people with our, we send Andy and Sophie with our blessing to Hong Kong, and we're so excited to be keeping in touch. And Lord, we pray that you encourage and build up them now through prayer and prophecy, and with Celebrate Recovery, that the boat, that we ask you to speak into that, how you see that. Give us, if you've got any strategic direction for us, as you have with Jesus and the, praying for workers, or any, you know, if you're calling any of us here to get in the boat, then we pray you speak to us. So let's stand and let's worship. And as we do, there'll be notepads, and you can come and, if you want to come and particularly pray for Andy and Sophie and Christy, just come forward and do that. Write anything down. Let's worship.